Please take your Bibles to James chapter 1. Kathy and I would certainly like to reiterate our appreciation for the wonderful surprise last Sunday and the tremendous gifts that you gave and the cards. Thank you so much. Was a great blessing and an encouragement to us. James chapter 1, we're looking at the verses 13 through 16, but primarily 15 and 16, as last week we emphasized the first two. But let's review those four verses and begin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The title this morning, I've given you some choices again. Could be appetite leads to action. Or you might like the procession of sin or the parade of sin. Lastly, one you'll certainly remember well, feasting in the dumpster. You say, Pastor, how do those three go together? They really do. Feasting in the dumpster. How many of you are planning to stop by a dumpster on the way home to pick up your lunch? Nobody? There is usually food in there, right? How about the landfill? It's got lots more food there. Good price, too. We tend not to be enticed with that sort of opportunity, do we? But really, there's not a lot of difference when we feast on the devil's allurements. We're like feasting in the dumpster. But let's pray together. Father, help us today as we think through the implications of what is shared with us here in chapter 1. Lord, that you would help us. Be honest, help us to respond accordingly. Lord, that you would bring conviction and an impact and desire to change and hope and promise for how that is possible as we gather today under the sound of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 15, lust is being compared to a pregnancy. Pregnancies. You know, pregnancies don't just happen, do they? They don't just happen. And generally, they progress towards a birth or a delivery. What's being described here in verse 15 is lust proceeds like a parade in a general direction. It delivers something at the end. And even beyond that, the birth of sin may be the complete consent of the will to do it or the outward act of it, but it starts prior to that, doesn't it? Poole has said that the heart's lingering about and being entangled with the delightful emotions of lust is committing folly with it. Then, when the full consent is joined, lust hath conceived or gotten pregnant. When the outward act is performed, sin is brought forth, the delivery. When sin is finished, in a settled course, it brings forth death. We may want to get to a certain destination, but really we have very little ability to do that. If I were to ask you to, I was going to bring in a big marker board and try to get a volunteer to draw a straight line. But just imagine a marker board or a chalkboard, and you're asked as the student to come up for the teacher and draw a straight line from the bottom corner to the top corner, opposite direction. And you would be given a prize if you could do that, a straight line, okay? So you had a lot of motivation. Maybe the prize was $50. How many would be motivated to try to draw a straight line for $50? Yeah, I think we would. But even though you want to do it, you're strongly motivated to do it, you're not going to be able to do it, are you? I mean a truly straight line. So after you go up and you come back, sit in your seat, the teacher comes up with one of these and lays it against your alleged straight line. What is she going to find? It wasn't for lack of desire or motivation, but you had an incapacity to accomplish that. That's the same for you and I as Christians. Or as human beings, even before we're saved. We don't have the capacity, even if we have the desire, to walk the straight line on our own. A policeman pulls over somebody who's not actually staying very well within the lines and the lane. What might that policeman ask that person to do that's in the car? I don't know if they still do this anymore, but, right? Walk the straight line. I guess maybe a lot of them have the breathalyzer devices in their squad cars, but that was one quick way to kind of get an idea if this person isn't just kind of enjoying the scenery and therefore is like this. Nowadays, it's what, right? It's texting. But yes, walking the line, the straight and narrow. We do not have a capacity to really accomplish that. How many remember the old game called Operation? Remember that? And there's that guy laying there, and there's various bones down in the openings, right? And when it was your turn, you got the little tweezers that were connected to a red light. And you had to try to go in that little slot and get the bone out without doing what? Yeah, without those tweezers touching the sides. It wasn't easy, was it? In fact, most of the time you couldn't succeed at it. You could try, but there's just something about how we're wired that we have no ability, even when we have the desire, to walk the straight line. Now, temptation that happens upon us is not sinful in of itself, but if we do not resist it, if we do not turn away from it, then it becomes a breeding ground. And it will conceive. It will bring forth an offering. Offspring, I should say. Offspring. Now, some temptations we invite by our careless, foolish, presumptuous choices, right? That didn't happen upon us. We happened to it by what we chose to do. Remember the old saying, curiosity did what to the cat? Killed it. Right. We allow our curiosity about the things that the Lord has said no to move us to a place of temptation. And then those temptations we actually invited. Sin is not the end in the list here, is it? The child grows up, becomes a brat or a bully or both. After sin is brought forth in actions, the finishing of it
is strengthened by the frequency of the actions that become a settled habit. We must stop the parade as soon as possible. But even anywhere along the way, we must run to the Lord and stop the parade before it gets to the end. Last week, we talked about those words drawn away and enticed from the previous verse, and talked about how they were likened unto fishing and trapping. The bait that might be on a hook, or the bait that might be in a metal trap there for animals to come and get into. Can you imagine the fish down at the lake right now saying something like this? Wow, those nice humans are giving away free worms and flies and little bitty fishes again. We think fish are so stupid. I can't believe they fell for that. That worm wasn't even alive. And here I am, right? But are we that much different ourselves? Desire speaks of the emotions. Lust, or the word desire, speaks about the emotions. As a thought occurs to our mind, as we're presented with an opportunity, our emotions could kick in. And when our emotions kick in, it's a hindrance, isn't it? It's a hindrance to wise reflection. Emotions tend to be impetuous, don't they? Impulsive. We want to do something, we want to do something now. And so the more rational part of us is hindered by our emotions. But as emotions are allowed to, as we say, linger and go on unchecked, then deception, we allow ourselves to be deceived. We allow ourselves to be impacted by the deception, by the allurement. And we begin with our intellect now to design a plan of how we can accomplish what our emotions are causing us to think of doing. So desire leads to deception and design, and lastly, disobedience. Involves our will. When we actually give the green light, when we consent, we say, okay, I think we can do this. Let's go ahead. Let's move forward. Bede said 3 points of temptation would be suggestion, then experimentation, and then consent. It doesn't happen all at once. It's a procession. It keeps advancing. If we don't put a check on it, it will keep moving, won't it? The sooner we get involved and say no, resist, walk away, go to the Lord, then the shorter that parade route ends up being. Desire conceives of a design to capture the bait. The will signs off on it and takes action. The result is that we are hooked, that we are trapped. The baby is born. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen next? You think about the differences between an adult and a child. We think of maturity and immaturity, right? Lots of times children respond and act according to emotions. They make their choices based on that. But adults, aren't we supposed to set our emotions aside and make choices and decisions based on what is right? Based on the facts, based on what's necessary, feelings, you know, set aside. But sadly, there are a lot of immature Christians. This began pretty early. Let's look at Genesis 3 a moment, shall we? When I think of Eve, I think of a human that was innocent. She didn't have a sin nature. We do have a sin nature, right? We were born with one. We have an inclination to disobedience. We have an inclination to want to listen to our emotions run amok. Eve didn't. In a sense, she was more gullible and more vulnerable. She had no past experience. She had no one to forewarn her at all. We have an idea in our minds, I think it's not correct, that Eve was standing right next to the tree when the serpent began to talk with her. I think that's relatively unlikely. We have a tendency to think that it all happened boom, 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 real quick, but I think that probably is unlikely as well. At some point, while in the vast paradise of the Garden of Eden, the serpent, being empowered by the devil, speaks to her. And of course, everything he says to her was a what? Was a lie. But as she walked away, she was thinking about what he had to say. And then she comes upon the tree. I don't think she went by the tree all the time, do you? She was told that she shouldn't be at that tree, so why would she? But now she's been told, you know what, there's nothing really wrong with that tree. You could go ahead and eat and you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to be better for it. So she might have thought, what do you know? Let me just go by the tree. The Bible says that she was basically led to take the actions that she took by seeing three things that were in of themselves good things. The Bible says, notice in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, who gave Eve the desire to eat? God. We have a natural desire to eat. We have a need to eat, right? But we don't need to eat everything, do we? We don't need to eat out of the dumpster or the landfill, but we do need to eat. And she looked and saw, oh, wow, that tree has got a lot of fruit on it. Then she also noticed that it was pleasant to the eyes, right? Pleasant to the eyes. So there was something beautiful about what was on that tree. Who made it beautiful? God. And then lastly it says, oh, and if I eat from it, the snake said, I'm going to be wise. And who doesn't want to be smarter? Isn't that why we're sending our kids to school? So for all three good things, she disobeyed God. It was a progression that happened as she entertained the false claims of the devil. If this could happen in paradise, what do you think our prospects are here in a fallen world? You and I with a fallen sin nature. Not good, right? I noticed back in James chapter 1, it uses the word then. And the word when. Then is consistently used to show sequence when it's used in the New Testament. Sin keeps advancing, doesn't it? It doesn't stop. There's going to be a then, and then there's going to be a when. And we have to refuse to allow it to proceed. I'm going to invite you to 1 Samuel in chapter 11. 1 Samuel 11, the very sad episode in David's life of the sin with Bathsheba. Now we know that David had many wives. Was that God's plan? We talked about this last week. No. One wife was and is God's plan, but he had many wives. So he had already kind of trained himself to not say no to himself. Right? And so here he is. We don't know all the details of the situation, but it's nighttime, towards night anyway, and he's having a hard time getting to sleep. We don't know for sure it was bedtime, but it says he arose from off his bed. Now, sometimes they lied on their bed when they weren't necessarily getting ready to sleep. But he goes on a walk upon the roof of his house, and he sees something I think he didn't plan to see. There's no indication that, you know, he knew that this was going to be there. But he went out, and there it was. But he didn't immediately say, "Oh," and run back to his place, find his wife, and begin a conversation with her or one of his wives. No, he lingered. He remained. He continued the stare. And then as he came back, he began to think, "Now, I think I need to take some action." At other times when I've seen ladies that I wanted, I've asked them to be my wives. But I know this woman is already what? Already married. So that isn't going to happen. But his emotions were already on the move. And so he decided that, "Oh well, I'm the king. I'm going to send somebody over there. She'll have to come. I'm going to take the action that I've allowed my mind and my intellect, my emotions to contrive." And he did act on it, didn't he? It brought much conflict. Ultimately, it brought what? Death. Yes. Not just the death of the baby that resulted, but the death of the husband of the woman, and the death of unknown numbers of soldiers that died with him on the battlefield, because David had told the general, "Make sure you put Uriah near where the fiercest amount of conflict would be, the place he's most likely to be killed." And wasn't he killed? Yes. And some of his fellow soldiers as well. So we see how the parade of sin progressed until it brought much death and much conflict into many people's homes, many people's lives. And it has the same intent in our own lives as well. Any temptation can be resisted. Any temptation can be defeated in God's strength. Remember riding the straight line? We just can't do it. But God can. But if we linger, if we delay, if we toy with the options in our mind, then we throw fuel on the spark and it ignites and it becomes very near impossible to get it out without damages to ourselves and others and a breach in our relationship with God. It speaks here about death. Did death come to Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God? Was God right or was the devil right? God was right. There was immediate spiritual death that happened. Couldn't be visibly seen, but it happened. And you could tell by the way they reacted to God coming to visit. What was it? Right. That had never been there before. The spiritual relationship had been damaged. Eventually, both Adam and Eve did what? They physically died, right? And the third aspect of death would be eternal death, where both our physical and spiritual lives are separated from God for eternity. That's eternal death. Only the cross of Christ can intervene from that trajectory in my life and in your life. Even when we don't immediately die physically, we are on the trajectory that leads to that. And walking the path that leads to death isn't one that is filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, is it? Being able to be used of the Lord. Notice back in James chapter 1 some of the words that are used, if you would, please. In verse 15 it says, sin when it is finished. Sin has every intention of finishing it, the trajectory in our life off completely. It has every intention of doing that. Our only hope is, again, whom and what? Christ in our life. Not just for salvation, but for daily living. We can't draw that straight line ourselves. We can't walk that straight line ourselves. We must call out to the Savior. That word finished means to perfect or bring to an end, to develop fully, to accomplish. The word conceived there means to take or to be caught or to be seized or to be taken as a prisoner. And then that word bringeth forth, as we have mentioned, is talking about delivering or giving birth, bearing a child. God said to the nation of Israel, why will you die? Why? Why do you want to do this to yourself? I don't want you to do it to yourself. I'm trying to provide you a better way. Why will you refuse me and pursue this path towards your own destruction? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 8 a minute, please. Proverbs 8. Several of the first chapters of the book of Proverbs, the concept of wisdom is personified. It's turned into a personality. And where the writer of Proverbs is telling the readers of Proverbs that they need to pay attention and listen to wisdom and have a relationship with wisdom and pursue the fruit of wisdom instead of being a foolish person, which would be certainly the opposite. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 32 says, now therefore hearken unto me. Wisdom is actually speaking here, okay? Wisdom is saying, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my door. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Can you see the intentionality there? The person who's going to find purpose and life and blessing is the one who daily is going to make this a priority. Does it mean they'll never fall and never fail? No. But that person is making this a priority. When I fall, I get back up and I continue the right direction. But on a daily basis, that person is taking the time necessary to cultivate growth and develop it in their spiritual life. Notice the last verse says, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." How many love death? When we find out somebody who loves death, what do we think about that person? They're not quite all there anymore, right? Something's happened to them. Nobody loves death, but the Bible says if we won't pay attention to God, God's word, God's wisdom, must be we love death because it's illogical to do what we're doing. Don't you think we should stop all the illogical and irrational sinning that we do? Let's just stop that, okay? That would pretty much be all of them, wouldn't it? Or we could say it this way, I'm only going to do the rational and logical sins. How many would that be? Can I invite you to Matthew chapter 5, please? Another very classic text that Christ himself utilized to help us understand some faulty thinking. The Pharisees, not unlike us, had concluded, unless you actually physically did a certain thing, then you were in the clear. Okay? Jesus said, You're not in the clear if you simply don't actually do the physical deed. There is a thought and intent of the heart that's part of the problem too. It must be addressed. Matthew 5:27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed all adultery with her already in his heart." The Pharisees were thinking, well, I can think what I want all day long as I don't actually do it, and I'm okay. From God's perspective, is that true? That's not true, is it? And it's not just a man looking on a woman. It can be a woman looking on a man. It's not just a married man. It can be a single man. You know, some people try to find a loophole here. Oh, I couldn't possibly do adultery. I'm not married, so I'm good to go. No, you're not. Jesus doesn't write every contingency there. He wants us to apply the principle. How big would the Bible have to be if every contingency was included, right? The principle is there. Now, sometimes somebody appears, unexpected. That's that temptation that happens upon us. Somebody that we could continue to look on with lust, and we decide, that's not right. God help me. And we turn our look away. All right? But if we look back or continue to look or drive around the block until we can see that person again, then, of course, we are at that point looking to lust. Maybe we didn't initially look to lust. We were just driving, and there they were on the sidewalk. We were just watching the news, and then a commercial came on, or whatever it might be, but we didn't turn away. We continued to look. We didn't change the channel, whatever it might be. It's not just real living people in front of us, is it? It can be on any media. And we can say, well, I didn't know. Well, that may be true, but now that you know, what have you done about it? Well, I lingered. Okay. These are things we have to be honest about and deal with before the Lord. The lack of the death penalty has emboldened criminals to become worse ones. Right? Sins are supposed to lead to death. But in our country, we have decided God's method of dealing with sins is kind of outdated, old-fashioned. We're enlightened. We're going to do away with the death penalty. That's going to help our society. Really? In the land of the free and home of the brave, we have more incarcerated people than any nation on earth. Are we the better for it? We're the worse for it. If more people had to face the death penalty, there would be less crimes going on. Bad criminals wouldn't become bad criminals, and non-criminals wouldn't decide to take up the life of crime, because they would see the consequence so dramatically, and they say, no, thank you. I'd rather be poor than dead. Now we've come up with catch and release, open borders. We're decriminalizing everything, right? Restraints are being removed one by one in rapid succession. But that shouldn't be a surprise to us. As we disregard the Word of God and the character of God and use human reasoning to decide where we go and what we do, sin just keeps moving on down the line, doesn't it? Let's turn to Psalm chapter 1, please. Psalm 1. Sin is a progression. It's a parade. It does have an end. Psalm 1, right out of the gate, this great book starts with this. These couple of verses. It says, blessed, happy, or joyful is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor, that's a very important word, standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It doesn't start out by saying, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. That's not how it starts, does it? That's how it ends. It's dealing with the progression of sin that first starts out with ungodly people, and then it goes to sinners, and then it goes to scorners. You say, aren't they all the same? No, an ungodly person is just a person who, you know, has no regard for God. A sinner is somebody who's actively involved in disobeying God's rules. And the scorner is one who mocks God's rules, and that anybody who ever tried to keep those rules and anybody that tries to do good, they just mock. That's the scorner. That's a progression. That's a digression, rather, you know. And so the blessed person is one who will not do any of those three things. And notice how there's a progression in the activity. First, it's walking, then it's standing, then it's sitting. Right? As I'm walking, I'm thinking about the counsels of the ungodly. I shouldn't be. Because if I walk and think too much about the counsels of the ungodly, eventually I might stop and ponder and say, you know what? I might just try that. I might just give that a whirl. And after we do that and do that for a while, then we maybe decide to just sit down and chill out with the gang, with the boys, with the club. So we have to put a check on it immediately. We don't want to listen to the counsels of the ungodly because we don't want to end up in the way of sinners, nor sit around at the banqueting table of the scorner. So we must refuse, we must resist, we must turn away. We can't linger. We can't talk it over with ourselves. Verse 2 says, this blessed person, instead of doing those things, what does he do instead? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He has made godly things his delight. Is hunger and thirst of God? Yes. And the Bible says in Matthew 5 that we can hunger and thirst after righteousness. But we can also, as Eve did, let our appetite for the wrong thing cause us to take action. Do you remember Pharaoh? How many plagues did God bring upon the nation of Egypt? 10, yes. There was a parade of plagues. It didn't happen all in one day, one after another after another. There was a time when his own people, in Exodus chapter, let's look there, Exodus chapter 10, God, through Moses, said, let my people go. Pharaoh kept saying what? No. And his people, for a while, went along with it because kind of like, yeah, it's nice having this big pile of slaves around to do everything for us. So they weren't anxious for them to go either. But eventually, they tell him, after the plague of locusts in chapter 10 and verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Our nation is shot through. Let them go. There's nothing left. Did it make sense that Pharaoh kept saying, no, 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 no? No, sin doesn't make sense. And now his people are saying, yes, let them go, let them go. So, shortly thereafter, a couple more plagues, he does let them go. And they're gone. They've been gone for a couple of days. Then the same people come back into him. Notice, chapter 14. In verse 5, the Israelites are all gone, you know? The same people come to the king. It says, it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? We have let Israel go from serving us. Sir, what were you thinking of? And he's saying, you're the ones that told me to do it. And now they're all fretting. It's like, and the thought came to their mind, guess what? They have no armies. They have no weapons. We've got the horses. We've got the chariots. We know how to kill people. We're going to chase them down. Did that make any sense after the 10 plagues they went through that God was going to just let them go get them back and destroy them? No. But did that stop them from trying to do it? No. You know, those horses have never gone so fast. Those chariots' wheels have never spun so hard. On they were through the wilderness until they caught up with them. You remember at this time the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. The walls of the Red Sea were like this. And they were just about over. And because the emotions of Pharaoh were so, at this point, hardened and certain of success, notice, if you will, chapter 15, what he was saying. Chapter 15 and verse 9, God tells us the words of Pharaoh's heart. In this scripture, it says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. He was certain he was going to win, wasn't he? He had no chance whatsoever to win, but he was convinced he was going to win. And he went right down into that waterway without even considering, wait a minute. This has never been like this before. This is not a good plan. Boys, back him up, back him up. Not, we're not going. Abort. Abort the mission. Does he do that? Not a one of them gets a clue, because their lusts and emotions were so stirred up and they were so convinced that I can do this thing and prevail, that down in they went and they perished. What a picture of it is, of what sin is like in our life. 2 Timothy 3:10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read to you. It says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. What do we have to look forward to, folks, while we remain on this planet? That evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. That means they get what? Worse. Yeah, wax if you... Yeah, they're not getting better and better. They're getting worse and worser. And what else it says that they're doing? They are deceiving and being deceived. They're getting worse because they're being deceived, and then they're getting worse because they're deceiving others. Oh, dear Lord, let's pray for His soon return. How bad our world has gotten in our lifetime, and what of our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren? God, help us. Right? Dear Father, send thy Son soon. All sins lead to a trajectory of death that includes physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Only the very death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can prevail to break the procession of sin. Have you come to the cross? Have you been saved? If you have been saved, have you gotten off the path? We need to come back. Recognize there's no way to make that straight line in our life without the Lord's help. We must be daily talking with the Lord. And when we fail, we can't let that go on. We must deal with it right away. When something comes to our mind, we can't linger and toy with it. We must turn away. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for this and many other texts that we looked at that just help make the picture clear. In all honesty, Lord, I fail, and my brothers and sisters fail to walk the straight line. And you knew this from the very beginning, but you have provided not only the remedy to escape spiritual and eternal death, but the remedy to stay off the path that leads to death while we remain on earth. Help us, Father. Help us. And Lord, what good it does us when we reflect on the cost to you and to your Son to deal with our sin. We remember it today as we partake of communion. We remember it this week that leads us to Friday, where your Son hung on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. If we could reflect on that sacrifice more frequently, Lord, it would help us. We pray that you would bless our communion time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Bob, Brother Gary, would you come and help with...